Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you've given us to gather in the name of your Son, to rest in his work, and to hear his word. We pray that you would work effectually in our hearts and help us in our study of your word. Open up our minds to behold wondrous things out of your law. Be with the mouth of your servant who will be preaching the word unto us. Let your Holy Spirit minister in our hearts and awaken us all to righteousness this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We continue our study of paragraph 1 of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession, which I'll read for us, which reads, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord, at sundry times and in diverse manners, to reveal himself and declare that his will unto his church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased." Last week we looked at the first two clauses, and now we'll look at the last four clauses. I marked out three, but that's a mistake. There's actually four distinct clauses here. So our topic then is supernatural revelation, its content, modes, necessity, and cessation. And I have the text of the confession and the related text there, so you can follow along. First of all, to review from last week, we studied the light of nature in natural theology, and we set the term the light of nature in context with other lights, namely the light of grace or faith and the light of glory. So we saw how natural theology is derived from the light of nature. Supernatural theology is derived from the light of faith or grace, and beatific theology is derived from the light of glory. We also considered some overlaps or some agreements between each of these forms of theology. We saw some agreement between the natural theology and supernatural theology. We saw how everything that is contained in natural theology is contained in supernatural theology. However, supernatural theology goes beyond. We also saw that the content of beatific theology and supernatural theology is identical, although the mode is different. So we come to consider more particularly the content of supernatural revelation first and foremost. And this corresponds to where we left off last week, the content being the knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. So this is that which natural theology or the light of nature is insufficient for. And so our related text helps give us light on what the content of supernatural theology is. So we have Westminster Larger Catechism question 3. What is the word of God? Answer: the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. Question 5. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Question 6. What do the Scriptures make known of God? The Scriptures make known what God is, the persons of the Godhead, his decrees, and the execution of his decrees. And finally, question 91, what is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. So then the content of supernatural theology is what man is to believe concerning God and the duty which God requires of man. And what we are to believe concerning God is what he is, his nature and attributes, the persons in the Godhead, his decrees and execution of his decrees, and of course, The duty he requires of us is his revealed will in the law of God. And so I think we're clear on what the content of supernatural revelation is, so we can move on to what the modes of it are. So the first clause there, therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. And the proof text there is Hebrews 1, verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1, which reads, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So our text here in Hebrews, it speaks to a diversity of revelation. In contradistinction to the mode of revelation that has now come in the last days, wherein Jesus Christ has been manifested in the flesh. So under the Old Testament, it was normative to have prophets, and God would speak unto them in these diverse ways. And this is a normal part of the life of the church. This is the normal way that God would reveal his will into his church. And in Numbers chapter 12, we see in verse 6 more of these modes of revelation, where God says, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. So throughout the history of the Old Testament church, we see various prophets arising in every age. There's even schools of the prophets that are established, so there will always be prophets among the people of God. We see this consistently from Moses until Malachi, that there are prophets among the people of God, such that this is the normal way in which the will of God is being revealed unto his people. And this was the normative mode of revelation. But even in the midst of this, there was still some writing of scripture being done for the more sure establishment of the truth. The second clause, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. So we can consider together the mode of revelation under the Old Testament, together with the necessity of the written word of God. Why was it necessary that the word of God be committed unto writing? We can actually see this in the history of the Old Testament church. In the Old Testament church, they did have some written scripture incomplete, but there was also prophets among the people. And throughout the history of the church, these prophets would prophesy lies. We see this throughout Jeremiah, Isaiah. So, and these were men who had been trained up in the schools of the prophets, recognized publicly to be prophets, to have the word of the Lord among them. And so, the true prophets of the Lord, say Jeremiah, for example, they would oftentimes be faced with situations where they were one among many. So it was their word against, say, 70 other prophets in the people of Israel. And when you have 70 prophets prophesying lies, saying that there's going to be prosperity upon the nation in spite of all of its sin and the judgment that's even written in the law of Moses and being pronounced by Jeremiah, it creates confusion. And it weakens the testimony of that singular prophet among the false prophets. And so while we might crave after visions and dreams and a new word from the Lord, we actually have a more sure word in the written word. Because everyone is held to the same standard. There's no one that is able to say with any credibility, thus saith the Lord, unless they're quoting out of the Bible. And the scripture proofs for this portion, Proverbs 22, verse 19. That thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known unto thee this day, even to thee. Have I not written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee? And also Luke 1, verses 3 and 4. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very start, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So these first two proof texts speak to the certainty of the written word. Which, as we have said, when it's committed unto writing, not left to oral tradition, not left to the multitude of prophets who may or may not be speaking the truth, there's a unified standard which provides us with certainty to which every man can be held to account. So the written word is for the more sure establishment. It's also of the truth, also for the comfort of the church against the corruptions of the flesh and malice of Satan. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So this shows us the comfort which we have through the written word. And Matthew 4, verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And verse 10, then Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And Isaiah 8, verse 19, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because they have no light in them. So we see from the example of Jesus in his temptation with Satan, that he is confirmed in the written word of God, whereby he's able to even refute the twistings of Satan's twistings of scripture. And again, when those who seek after familiar spirits and to wizards, they are held to the standard of the word of God, that they are to go to the law and to the testimony. All of this makes the word of God most necessary. And I want to spend the most time this morning on the last clause of the confession here. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. For myself personally, this is the clause that I struggled the most with, not to affirm the conclusion, but to see how it followed from the proof text. And the proof text is Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. The first time I read the Westminster Confession of Faith, I could not see for the life of me how this conclusion was following from these two verses. God at sundry times spoke in diverse manners to the prophets, to the fathers by the prophets, but as now in these last days, spoken unto us by his Son. How does that prove that those former ways have now ceased? I couldn't see it. And so I spent a long time struggling with it, trying to understand the rationale behind the proof text and the conclusion. And I think what Pastor Chris said in his sermon, I think it was last week, about reading scripture in such a way where you're taking all of it together. You're not reading it in isolation, but you're reading it according to the analogy of scripture and the analogy of faith. And so to help us understand, we consider this term, these last days. These last days. If you were to do a search throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament of the phrase the last days or the latter days, you would see that this refers to a period in the history of the church where the Christ has come. He set up his kingdom, and we would tend to think of the last days as referring to some kind of proximity to the end of the world. The world is going to end within the next 3 to 5 years. We're in the last days. That's what the typical evangelical would think of when they hear that term, but that's not the biblical usage of it. From Genesis to Revelation, if you were to study this out, you would see that the last days refers to the finality of which accompanies the manifestation of the Son of God in the flesh. So Christ has come. His kingdom has been established, which is the church. And there's no more changing orders of worship, no more changing priesthoods, no more changing from tabernacle to temple. There's a finality. And we can also make an application of what we learned last week about the light of nature. There is a principle, according to reason, that when a thing has met its end or fulfilled its purpose, it ceases to be used. And we see this logic in the Bible itself. You see it in 1 Corinthians 13. We see that faith, there's these three principal Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, because love continues on forever. But faith and hope come to an end, because when we see Christ face to face, there's no further need for faith or hope. For faith is the substance of things not seen, Hebrews 11. And that which a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Romans 8. So this simple line of reasoning, once a thing's purpose has been fulfilled, it's no longer needed. It ceases. This is true for faith and hope, which come to an end when we meet Christ face to face. It's also true for the Old Testament order of worship. This is basically the rationale of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is arguing that Christ has come. The purpose of the Old Testament order of worship has been fulfilled. The purpose of the sacrifices and the priesthood and the temple, all of these things has been fulfilled. There's no more need for them. It's over. So if we apply the same rationale to these former ways of revelation, we can see how they have come to an end. So what is the purpose of prophecy? Revelation says that, in Revelation 14, says that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of the prophets and the apostles laying the foundation. So the spirit of prophecy is given to give the testimony of Jesus. The prophets, the apostles came in order to lay the foundation of our faith. So once that testimony has been given, once that foundation has been laid, there's no further need for that mode of revelation anymore. So once Christ has come, those former ways cease. Does that make sense? Does that rationale seem biblical? But question could arise. If you were to read some of the writings of the reformers and the authors of this confession and the Scottish Covenanters and see how they sometimes speak about extraordinary prophets arising in the church, they would refer to people like John Knox as being prophets, or they would give some allowance for instances of extraordinary prophecy from time to time. They would even allow for godly men to seek counsel from God from things like dreams. Is that consistent with what they have written here in the confession? Another thing that has to be thought through if we're going to understand what is written here. So in my reading of these men, what I have found is the following. That the intent of the confession is to speak to the rule of faith and obedience in the church, a public rule of faith and obedience. So if you were to read their commentaries on the pastors who speak to the offices and to the gifts, you'll see that there's a close connection in their writings between the gifts and the offices. One who has the gift of prophecy is a prophet. One who has the gift of tongues, again, would be an ordained preacher of the word who is endued with that gift in order to preach to the multitude of languages at that time in the primitive church. So how could some of these Westminster divines affirm, on the one hand, these offices, these extraordinary offices have ceased, on the other hand, make some allowances for extraordinary instances of so-called prophecy? First, they would recognize a distinction between the public rule and the normative nature of these extraordinary offices, which was at work under the Old Testament and under the primitive church in the times of the apostles. So we considered how once the foundation has been laid, there's no further need for these extraordinary gifts, these extraordinary prophecies. But that's the primary purpose of those gifts. There's a secondary purpose which may serve to meet the needs of extraordinary persecution, right? So these Westminster divines would allow for certain instances where the church is being heavily persecuted and God, for the relief of the church, might give an extraordinary word to one of his men of God. Even in such a case, they would not affirm that that man would be a prophet in the sense of the Bible, and that would not be something to be normative, nor would it really be a public rule of the faith. Peter Martyr Vermigli, who we've talked about before, who would have been an influence on the Westminster divines, who taught at Oxford University a generation or two prior to them, affirms that it is lawful to seek for counsel from God in dreams. And I see similar things in Calvin and some of the Westminster divines as well. They're making some of these allowances. And so when I was first introduced to the Westminster Confession, I was introduced in the context where I was coming out of the charismatic movement. And my remedy for that was John MacArthur's Strange Fire Conference, which he took a strong stance of cessationism. And his doctrine was basically that once the last apostle died, there's absolutely no further special revelation. And he would look for certain texts or other men in that conference, maybe not MacArthur himself, would argue from 1 Corinthians 13 that whether there should be prophecy, it shall cease. which I think is a total butchering of that text. But there is this looking for a concrete text that you can point to and say, aha, we've defeated the charismatic movement. There's no further special revelation. And in wrestling with that, I wanted to believe it. I wanted to find that one end-all, be-all text, but I couldn't see it. And ultimately, I felt that that was an abuse of the text. But you see, when we apply ourselves with the light of nature, we apply a little bit of reason, we can see that we don't have to be biblicists that look for a text that says, at AD 70, all special revelation ceases, or at the last death of the apostle, all special revelation ceases. We can see that once the purpose of special revelation has been fulfilled, it ceases. And that also allows for, in certain extraordinary circumstances, consistent with the writings of the Westminster Divines, that some of these things might be stirred up as the need arises. But even so, not to be a public rule for the church. So while these men, if you were to study their writings, they might allow for instances of dreams and things like that, that can in no wise be a part of the public life of the church. If you want to seek after counsel from God in dreams, that's between you and God, but don't try to bind anyone's conscience with it. And you yourself can never be sure if it's something authentic or not. That itself, we see that in Scripture, part of the gift of prophecy was to be able to interpret dreams and visions. So again, it's not a sure word of prophecy. This is why we stick to the word of God. You can't be like my mother, who would come to me with dreams about me getting drunk and doing wild things and accuse me of things which I never did. That is not a public rule. Neither can there be anyone standing in the church and claiming to have revealed anything, to have a special word from God, which is binding upon the people. It is too uncertain. It's too subject to the malice of Satan and of the flesh. And most of all, it's not necessary in almost any circumstances. If we look at the gift of tongues, for example, in the Scriptures, the reason that the gift of tongues was given was not for ecstatic experiences, but it was to further the preaching of the gospel. These men did not have time to sit around in the seminary for 3 years and study languages. They had to go and spread the gospel immediately. And so the Holy Spirit would endue them with a knowledge of the languages needed to do so. Even a knowledge of the Hebrew or Syriac or whatever language they needed to be able to preach the gospel. We do not have such a need in our days. We have the time. We have the resources to study on our own. God is not an endorser of laziness. God is not going to plop knowledge into our minds in order to substitute basic diligence. So there is ordinarily no need for these diverse manners of God revealing his will unto his church. And sometimes if you discuss these things with charismatics, they try to cite things, oh, this missionary in the deep boondocks of India had a experience where they began to speak in some language. Okay, maybe. I'll allow for the possibility that I can't confirm or deny it. But as for us, we have the word of God, and that is sufficient for us, for our rule of faith and practice. And so we complete our study of Westminster chapter 1, paragraph 1, which lays for us the necessity of the written word of God, the insufficiency of the light of nature to reveal God unto us in a way that is going to save us, bring us into a saving relationship with God. And we see how the Scriptures are given to us for our comfort and for our security, against the malice of Satan and of the world, and give us a firm rule of faith and practice. And although we recognize the possibility of certain extraordinary things, we cannot find a scripture verse that says at such a time all these things will absolutely cease with no possibility of ever happening again. When we apply the light of nature a little bit, we can see that once the necessity has passed away, so does the thing itself pass away. And so we have no need to seek these things, nor are we to be caught up with the excesses of the charismatic movement, which seeks these things basically out of a desire for excitement or liveliness in their spiritual lives. We are to be content with the ordinary means of grace, the written word of God, the public worship, singing of psalms, and so forth. The next portion of the confession begins to deal with the canon of Scripture. The next two paragraphs are on the canon of Scripture. And I would commend to you, to your reading, the Confession of Faith, chapter 1, with all the proof texts. Read it, read the proof texts, and we'll begin to see how we receive the canon of Scripture, how the Word of God was preserved for us by being committed into His church. And this is going to have very practical application for us. How do we know what the Word of God is? Is the Word of God pure today? And which translations of the Bible reflect a preserved and pure Word of God, as our confession affirms? And that is all I have for us today. Any questions? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, given to be a light and a lamp unto our feet to guide us throughout this life, throughout this pilgrimage on earth. We pray that you would stir us up by your Holy Spirit to have a love for your Word, that we would dig into it and cherish it, study it, treat it as indeed it is the words of life, which shows us our God, what we must know of him to be saved, and his will, what we must do to please him. We pray as we embark on this service of worship, as your word of God is opened unto us, that your Spirit would work it effectually in our hearts, and that we would come to know you more and more from glory to glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.